Go. All right. Well, good morning, Shepherd's Fellowship. Great to be here with you this morning. Thank you. Thank you. We had an uneventful ride in from Wake Forest this morning, so we're very pleased. We always pray for safety, not just for our car, but for all the cars that are on the road. So we're very grateful that the Lord has brought us here safely. I'm a little under the gun today because my daughter, we like to watch the movie Chopped. So Catherine, my littlest one, is going to listen to the sermon today and decide whether I need to be chopped or not. So we'll see how it goes. So we are looking at the excellencies of Christ. Of course, I'm always grateful that you've allowed us to come and present the Word of God to you each fifth Sunday of the month, and it's been just a pleasure and a privilege to do that. This morning, we're in the fifth of a series of six excellencies of Christ. We're going to be looking at the excellencies of Christ in the condescension. And the series, the Excellence Series, will draw out important truths that are foundational for our spiritual development. And we'll see how Christ has done more for man. Why? Because he is different from man. And that being different from man, he has done a more excellent thing. Our aim is to draw out some of these great riches that we, the church, have in Christ and that we possess by faith. And if you remember, as we went through the excellencies of Christ, the first one was intercession. We saw how He was excellent in his intercession for us. That is to say, his intercession is eternal and perfect before the Father, and that he always intercedes for his church, his body, and his saints. And then we looked at the incarnation, the excellencies of Christ in the incarnation, that he, God, using all his power to limit God in such a fashion as to walk on earth as we walk on earth. You see that? And he does that to please God. And then we looked at the excellencies of Christ in his death. You remember all of the life of God poured out in perfect, poured out with perfect justice, perfect submission, in a fashion that is an atonement for not just one man, not just for himself, not just for a few men, but for the entire world. You see that. And then we looked at, the last time we looked at his ascension, that is moving from the earth and his earthly ministry to the throne of God. He ascends a throne to create a kingdom, not from below, but to create a kingdom from above to down below. You see that? If you remember, when we looked at that, we looked at Daniel and took up where Acts kind of left off as the Lord ascended out of the sight from the discipleships. Remember, it says he was removed from their sight by clouds, you see. And then we picked up in Daniel the very idea, the imagery, what God was communicating to Daniel, that Christ was coming in the clouds, right? And he comes in the clouds being presented before God the Father, the holy, almighty throne of God. And it's there that he receives glory. He receives honor, he receives a name, and he receives a kingdom, dominion and power. And then he sits and, you see, and reigns forever. And so when Christ ascended out of the sight of the disciples, it was almost as if we could look from heaven's point of view, that there was a coronation that took place, an installation of a divine king in which he now rules from heaven, you see. And we see that is an excellent thing, not because Christ was a created person who somehow worked hard enough to receive that kind of honor. No, that's not it at all. The excellency there is that it is God himself who has come to earth. God himself who did the works necessary for the redemption of the world and that ascends. He ascends, may I say, he returns to his throne. He doesn't earn a throne. He ascends to the throne that he has always had, and he ascends how now? As Redeemer, not just Creator, but as Creator, Redeemer of the entire creation, of the universe, and of course of man. and his redemption. And as you elevate a man, as you elevate a person, you elevate all the things that that person thinks is important. So when we see Christ high and lifted up and sitting on a throne, if he thinks forgiveness is important, guess what? It's real important. To who? To the entire universe, you see. And when he forgives sins, right, who is it there to say that they're not forgiven? There is none, you see. And that is the understanding of the ascension that the church has always had. That's the picture of Christ, the excellencies of Christ in the ascension that the church has always held onto in great hopes as it looked out over the world, right, down through history. How then should we govern ourselves, and how should nations be built, and how should people conduct themselves, and how should societies be? They always viewed, until modern man, they always reviewed that saw that it was the ascended Christ on his throne, and that man must answer to that, you see. But in the modern day, we have forgotten that. We have left off quite a bit of who Christ is, and one of those being the ascension. This morning, we're going to look at the condescension of Christ. That is, God the Son coming down, taking the form of a man, right, having an earthly ministry. And I want to make sure that we're clear here before we get started that, in fact, that we just don't stop there at his birth and earthly ministry. That condescension continues all the way to the cross, right? Because in Philippians, we have God high and lifted up, and that he humbled himself, came as a man, form of a servant, right? Where does that passage end? It ends at that he humbled himself even unto death, death of a cross. So the condescension of God covers or spans that whole line there from the throne of God, if you will, all the way down to the cross. So I want to make sure that we have that in mind. My prayer this morning, my prayer for you, is that we'll renew our minds, we'll strengthen our hearts and faith through knowing Christ in his excellence. And even more than that, my prayer is that our faith would be enlarged by that. The last time I was with you, I said it this way, that I want the ceiling of your faith to be raised, in a sense, that we see a greater Christ, that you see a greater Christ, and so that we have a greater faith. You see that? Maybe that's a good illustration. But my prayer is that we would have a greater faith because we see a greater God. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll move right into our study this morning. Holy living Father, faithful, full of grace and mercy, full of holy love towards your people in and through Christ, we are so very grateful for the Christ that you have given to us. A Christ who understands our limitation, a Christ who understands our frailties, a Christ who understands our temptations, but a Christ who is not limited by what it means to be mortal. That we have a Christ high and risen up, a Christ who sits on the majesty on high, a Christ who more than just governs our faith, he governs the universe. And under that governance and under his reign, we have mercy, grace, forgiveness, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And so, Father, we have been, and we confess, as we always confess, that we have been endowed with great spiritual riches. And that we are so grateful, Father, and that our prayer is that our soul would respond in such a fashion that it would worship you in every way. It would worship you anew, that we would see a great Christ as we have not seen him before. And Father, if that means revival, we do pray for it, that you should awake our spirits, that you should shake our soul, that we would be revived in the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would prepare our souls now, prepare our ears for the hearing of your word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's begin. Let's begin with a few questions. Does God know and work the details of my life? Does God know and work the details of my life? Does God have a plan for my character and my soul? And do I believe God is leading me into His highest good? Question, what is His highest good? Right? Why is the condescension of Christ important? Well, because like many things about Christ, it has a direct bearing on our faith and on our hope. For example, we have to ask the question, what kind of faith do I have? Right? What kind of Christianity am I practicing, you see? And these answers depend on one thing and one thing alone. It depends on who or how we see our Savior. You see, if we have a Savior who is small, a Savior who is sympathetic even to the extent that He kind of glosses over our sin, right, then our faith takes on a very different character. Our Christianity takes on a permissiveness that ultimately would allow us to walk into sinfulness that we ought not to, you see. But if we have a high and lifted up Christ, if we see a high and lifted up Savior, then our faith takes on a very different nature, doesn't it? That there is fear of sinning against God. There is a development of character as well as our soul. There is forgiveness, yes, but there's forgiveness with the confidence that it has been forgiven forever. That there is a courage in our faith. A courage like we see in the Old Testament men of valor. That when we see a high and lifted up Christ, we have a faith in which that stands against the Caesar. A faith that is able to walk through trial and temptation without wavering, without stumbling, you see. And so who we see Christ as or how we see our Savior is very important to our faith and the Christianity that we practice, you see. And so the condescension of Christ is important because we're going to see the excellence of Christ in the condescension. And we're going to see a Christ high and lifted up. But we're also going to see Him in human form. Ultimately, as we follow this line of the condescension of Christ, right, from the throne of God down to His incarnation to the person of Christ, we're going to see Him in human form. That's very important that you see both ends of that. But it's important that when you see Christ the man, that you understand that that's God standing right in front of us. You see that? And that has a very different effect on the church and on the faith of the members of the church. The immediate question for the church is, what kind of faith are we growing? Is it well-founded? Is our faith vibrant? Does it have the same courage to stand up against a Caesar, a president, right? Does it have the endurance and stamina that we read about in the Scriptures? Does it have a generosity and a grace like we see in Jesus? And we certainly have more religion these days, but do we have more brotherly kindness? And do we have more self-control and godliness? And the condescension of Christ, as we will look at it today, will help us see not just the excellencies of Christ, but His greatness as well. So we'll be looking at some passages that have some very spanning views. So let me kind of set this up a little bit. We're going to be looking at some passages that have some very spanning views. There'll be somewhere where we'll be looking, if you will, out over eternity past, and then we'll be looking at the present, if you will, in Christ's ministry. It'll give us insight into Christ, to a Christ before the foundations of the world, you see. And so I want to help you get a sense of this. What I'd like you to do, and I know this may sound just a little bit childlike, but I'd like you to put your hand in your Bible right at Genesis, just like this. Okay. This will help you get a sense, because we're going to be talking about eternity past. And to get a sense of that, I want you to put your hand in Genesis right here. And any time we read about before the foundations of the world, you hear a phrase like that, or you hear something in which He was foreknown, you know, I want you to just kind of feel where your hand is, and that everything before Genesis is what we're talking about. You see that? Because if you're like me, when we talk about Genesis, I think of ancient past, and when I read, in the beginning was God, and there seems to be a point in time. But God was long before that. You see that? And these verses for us are we're going to be looking into the ancient past. Genesis will be like the last mountain on a mountain range in which we get to stand on and look far as hard into the eternity past. You see, and I want you to have a sense of that when we read some of these passages, okay? So we'll be looking at some of those great spanning passages. Some will give us insight into the life of Christ before the foundations of the world. And so as we move into the topic of the condescension of Christ, there are two truths that we have to grasp before we see the excellencies of Christ. And the first is that He created all things. Right? Very simple. The first key is that He created all things. The second key is that He is before all things. Right? So once we get those two keys, we'll look at, and it'll be obvious to us, the excellence of Christ and the condescension. So the first passage I'd like you to turn to is in Colossians 1:15. All right. And I'll read. Colossians 1:15-20. Great and far-reaching passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Great, great spanning passage that the Scriptures open up for us here. And I think that you have a sense of that, right? We see phrases like, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, right? What's that distance between heaven and earth, right? Visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And then here it is. He is before all things. That's where your hand in Genesis, right? He is before all things, before Genesis 1:1, and in the beginning was God, and God created, right? That's before all things, right? A tremendous spanning statement. It's in verse 15, it says He's the image of the invisible God. As we look at Christ, we must see that He's communicating with action and with word, right? So the invisible has now become visible. That is, God who is unseen is now God seen. Should you only be listening to just His word? Or should we be looking at what He does, what He values? Should we be concerned, or should we be attentive to the things that are important to Him? In John, the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, why does John call Him the Word? Well, because John understands that Christ is God the Son, and that not just His speaking the word, but His actions as well. Everything that He does is to speak to us. His life is to speak with us. His teachings, right? What He does. His humility, right? His righteousness. All of these things are a word to us, you see. And so we should be looking at when we have the image of the invisible become visible to us, we need to pay attention because he is God, to all things that he, not only just what he says, but what he does. And the fact of the matter is that when we see Jesus, we see God. Verse 15 also says that he is firstborn of all creation. This is not firstborn in physical order, right, as you would think of firstborn, first number one, that is to say, but firstborn from the dead. That verse 18, right, opens that up for us. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, right, the firstborn from the dead, right? So Adam wasn't born, but Cain and Abel were born. You might consider them, right, the first physical born people, but that's not what Christ is laying claim to here. He is claiming to be firstborn from where? From the dead. Firstborn. Do you see how important it is that he claims that title, that he is firstborn from the dead? Do you think what God was doing at the cross was important for God to want to, for Christ to grab a hold of that title, that I am firstborn? As a matter of fact, it makes him preeminent. That is what a common definition of preeminent is: first in rank. So God has done something very significant there at the cross, such that he is called firstborn from the dead, right? So he is firstborn from, so Christ is firstborn from this world into the next, firstborn into the kingdom of God, right? Verse 16 says, and by him all things were created. Yeah, is that not a wonder that he created all things? Now, if you're like me, the first thing that my mind grabs a hold of is he created dirt and rocks and oceans and air, right? Physical things. But remember, God is not like us. So he creates things like heaven and earth, things that are visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. In other words, he creates things like heavenly order or heavenly governments. He creates earthly order and earthly governments. He creates or defines what is right and what is wrong. He defines what is holy and what is sinful. He creates things like marriage, family, parenthood, motherhood, fatherhood, sonship, daughterhood. And of course, we're going to see that of all the things that he creates, the most special thing that he creates is the church that he calls his body, right? But I want you to see that when God says, or the scripture says, that he creates all things, it is not just the things, the physical things that we see, but it's things that are high in heaven and things that we can't see here that are elemental to who we are as a people, you see. Verse 16 also says that these things were created through him and for him. That is to say, through him means in his under his direction, power, thoughts, and creativity. And that they were created for him, that is to serve him and all his future purposes. That's expounded, if you will, in verse 20. And it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things are there to serve him. You see that. Verse 17 says that that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds all things together in the material world, those things that are seen and unseen. But we also need to admit, as a church, that he holds our lives in our hands. When it says he holds all things together, what needs to be part of that is that he holds our lives together as well. Your life is in the hand of the Creator. Your life, my life, is in the hand of Christ Jesus, who reigns on high. If that were not true, then you and I could not confess that he handles all details of our lives, right? Right? Let's be consistent here, right? Right?
Wouldn't be able to say it.
So Somehow I'd say it. He is before all things. Acts 17:28 quotes a verse, and it says, "In Him we live and move and have our being. Do you not know that when it says that Christ holds all things together," right? That includes your life and my life. He is the creator. Not just the creator of your life. He's the creator of human nature, long before human nature ever was. Do you think He knows a little bit about it? Right? That He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And so He holds all the broken pieces of our lives, right? And having the power to hold all that is lost, broken, and dead means that He has the power to create those things new again, and to create it anew with new purpose and new direction. That's what it means. That's what's implied there when He says Christ holds all things together. In Hebrews, it alludes to the same idea there. That having the power to hold all that is lost, broken, and dead, all those broken pieces of our own lives, means that He has the power to create it anew, and to create it anew with new purpose and direction. And then in verse 18, it says, He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the preeminent, right? In His special creation of that which we call the church, He is described as the head, and the church is called the body, right? Special relationships there. It also calls Him the beginning of the new creation. He is the beginning. You see that? That before Jesus Christ came, before the cross, the crucifixion, and the ascension, right, there was no church as we know it today. But He creates it anew, right, and with Him of being of the first rank. What you've got to see is that He who created all things creates something called the body. A people who are born from the dead, created with Himself as the preeminent head, and this something is called the church. Now, the question there is, how is that possible? It's possible because verse 19 says it this way. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You remember in Philippians, I alluded to it. We're going to look at it today. It says that that He emptied Himself, right, in His condescension. And that is true. That is one aspect of the condescension. But ultimately, He never gave up His nature. And in Him, in Christ, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of what is God, the full potential of who God is, residing and living in Christ. And so the Creator is creating anew here. And He creates something very special. He creates the body called the church. We can say that the Creator God, in creating the church, right, He has created as the preeminent head. Christ Jesus, who created all things and holds in His hands all the broken pieces, and with those broken pieces creates something new. And He does this as Creator God, who submits Himself to brokenness unto a resurrected life. See that? He who created the heavens and the earth created the church. He who creates us, creates our souls, has created a new body. And He who created our physical body creates a spiritual body, right? And He who creates many bodies has created the body. God has not stopped creating. And so, the first key to understanding the condescension of Christ is that He is or has created all things. What I want you to see is that it is not just Superman who shows up, but it's our God, Creator God, who created all things, comes to do what? Create something new. That's exciting, because He still hasn't stopped creating yet. We're going to take a look at that when we come back from our break in about 10 minutes. So, thank you. Ultimately, we are looking at the excellency of Christ in the condescension. we see that there are two keys that we need to really grab a hold of in order to appreciate and to see the obvious excellence in Christ in His condescension. Those two keys are, is that He creates all things, and that He is before all things. Now, we've just looked at the first passage in Colossians highlighting the fact that He creates all things. And the final conclusion on that passage was that we have a Creator God who has come, who is still creating. Right? Not someone different. Not someone, you know, not a different God. Not someone other than one of the three persons of the Trinity, but we have God who created all things, who is before all things, right, has now come before us. He is Creator God, Creator who has created all things, creating again or creating anew. Now, I just want to hit this one last time with one more passage, this Creator God. Please turn to Hebrews 1:4, right? Hebrews 1:4. I'm sure you're familiar with a passage, again, a spanning passage in which if we were standing on a mountaintop, we would, what is in view to us through this passage is the great vista, these great views of eternity past and the person of Christ and who He is. Time seems to be shrunk and we get the fullness, at least in a passage, a sense of the fullness of who Christ is, who God is, and what He's doing, right? And I think many times we gloss over, or we just read through these passages too quickly, and we don't, sometimes it's really good for us to pause on those things that we just kind of read over quickly. And in doing this and in studying for this particular series, it's helped me to stop and to consider what it means that He is who He is before all things, right? So Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so the great spanning passage, long ago, right? In many times and in many ways. By the way, does someone have a King James Version? What does it say? How does it? I love that. In many times and in many ways.
Being made so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance.
No. Verse 1. Okay. Diverse ways and diverse manners.
Is that? Sundry times and diverse manners.
Yeah, sundry times and diverse manners. Where I like the English Standard Version. Long ago, in many ways and at different times, right? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, has spoken to the Son, appointed heir of all things, through whom He also what? Created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the what? The exact imprint of what? His nature. That's important. It doesn't matter what the face of Jesus looked like. What's important is that it was God who was in Christ. You see that? His nature. And He upholds the culture and the religion by the word of His power. Is that what that says? I'm going to draw this out a little bit. I want you to see. He upholds what? All things. Or the universe. My version here says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power, right? So let's pull this apart just a little bit. It says in verse 1 that He has spoken in many ways and in many times by the prophets, right? God communicating down through the ages through the prophets. It is a long line of communication starting from ages past to the prophets, to man, ending in the Word becoming flesh, right? God is communicating. It's the same person who was communicating to the prophets down through the ages is now communicating to us in the person of Christ Jesus. It's not a different person, and it's not a different message. Verse 2 says something very curious. It says, He is the heir of all things, and that He created the world. He is the heir of all things. Now that's very curious, because to be an heir of something, what has to happen? So if I say, well, I just inherited a house and land and property and all kinds of things, what's the first question you'll ask me? Who passed away, who died, right? Is it not a curious thing that God the Father has appointed Him heir of all of creation, which presumes what? Who, though? Who's got to die? Now, is that not a curious thing? That God's got to die so that God can inherit all things. You know, we admit to the doctrine of the Trinity, but when we come to curious passages like this, now I didn't say it was a contradiction. It is not. But it is a wonder that when we look at a passage when we say that the Son has become heir of all things, and it implies that there is a death of God, gosh, how could anyone think this stuff up? And how marvelous is the mind of God, right? That He should pass all of creation from Father to Son on the basis of heirship, fitting nicely into the plan of redemption, the death on the cross and the resurrection again. Isn't that a wonder that we should see this? So it basically comes out like this. We can say it like this, that He who created the world would inherit the world at the death of God. Verse 3 says that He's the exact imprint of His nature. As Jesus is, so God is. And what Jesus cares about, God cares about. What Jesus loves, God loves. What Jesus hates, God hates. What Jesus has mercy on, God has mercy on. What Jesus rewards, God rewards. Direction, purpose, all the things that the likes and dislikes, the truths that He announces and He teaches, they're all the same things that God announces and teaches. Right? And that taking on human form didn't change the nature of God. That as He came down to be taking the form of a servant, taking human form, that did not change His nature. And so Colossians say that it pleased God, for in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Didn't change the nature of God. He changed form. But we have, and it's simple, but it's profound, so that in Jesus Christ we have God standing before us. Right? It is profound. It means that Christ is not a messenger of God. All right, now just stop. This is very important. Jesus is not a secondary agent of God. He didn't reach in His back pocket and pull out a message. It's very different. It's on this that our faith turns. And it's on this very fact that the church lives and has its being. That Jesus is not a secondary agent of God. He is God Himself bringing a message. It's very different. We don't have a created being entrusted somehow, as we have seen in the Old Testament, where an angel, you see, is given a message from God and then comes down and delivers that. And we see that all over the Old Testament. We don't have that here. When we talk about Christ, we have God announcing or telling or speaking His message directly. Right? Christ is not a secondary agent of God. It becomes vitally important to us that when we understand that when Jesus forgives, it's God forgiving. Let me say it this way. When Jesus forgives, he is not communicating that God is ready to forgive. He's not saying that. What we have in front of us is God forgiving. When we have Jesus judging, we don't have Jesus saying, God's going to judge that. We don't have that. In Christ Jesus, we have God judging. There's a big difference, and it makes a huge difference to our faith. Because when you are pressed to doubt your forgiveness, when you are pressed to doubt your salvation, when you are pressed to doubt, or just plain doubt, how hard it would be if we had to go back to a message given by a messenger, no matter how heavenly. No. You and I go back to a message that was delivered by God Himself. You see that? And it's very important that we see that. And when Jesus is giving life, Jesus is not saying, I think we'll give you life, or God will give you life. No, it's God giving life. See. In verse 3, it says that He is the radiance of the glory of God. This was a curiosity to me. It may be to you as well. Did Christ somehow shine out some radiance as He did on the mountaintop there, in which some of the disciples saw His radiance? It may be that is what this passage is referring to. Let me offer another possibility to that. Isaiah 9:2, and then it's Isaiah 9:2 is repeated in Matthew 4:16, and it says that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, right? And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned, right? That is the possible radiance of Christ, that from God's point of view, that God sees that Christ is radiating this great light, this great truth. In John 8:12, Christ says, I am the light of the world. And so if we were to take that as a possibility, the radiance that the passage here might be talking about is moral rightness, obedience, holiness, grace, and truth. You see that. Verse 3 also says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That is to say, He is not less than God in word, and He is not less than God in power. It goes on to say that He makes purification for sin and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it shows us that He is not less than royal majesty, and He is not a sub-king or lesser in a realm or dominion or authority. You see that. So we can say that He who created all things through death inherits all things, and He who inherits all things is not less than God and now reigns as God. And so when we consider the condescension of Christ, we can not escape the fact that God Creator stands before us. God in Genesis is speaking through the Old Testament prophets, is God Christ Jesus, and that to meet Jesus is to meet the God of the Old Testament. Okay, so the two keys now, the first being, He created all things. So we have a God Creator who has come to create. And in this passage, we have God Creator who is no less God in any way, in word or in power. And that to meet Christ is to meet God. Right? That's the first key. All right, so hold on to that. And turn to 1 Peter 1:10. And I'll give you the second key. Right? Condescension. Condescension. The first key is He creates all things. The second key is He is before all things. We're going to look at that. He is before all things. And again, get your hand in that Genesis, on that the beginning of Genesis. So you get an idea, you get a sense of what it means to be before all things. 1 Peter 1:10-21. And if you call on Him as Father, Peter writes, And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? That your faith and hope are in God, right? Verse 18, ransomed from your futile ways, right? Ransom meaning bought back. Christ buys back a people. Futile ways, right? Now, mind you, who is Peter writing to here? And he's writing to Jews, Gentiles, but Jews as well. And what might be some of their futile ways, you think? Give me some of... What are some of the futile ways you think that Peter's referring to here?
Works righteous.
Because of sacrifices and just...
Well, they were given the sacrifices, right?
Yeah.
You're right, they were given the sacrifices. But what made them futile? Right, they weren't doing it by faith, were they? Right, they had profaned God's name. You're right. So, what are some other things that are what might be considered futile ways? Idols. They certainly had that. They certainly had that. What else?
Government.
Right, their government. Right, how they conducted themselves as a society. Right, we read the Gospels and you read about how they conspired against our Lord and they conspired against the disciples. Is that a holy government? I don't think so. It seemed quite manipulative to me, not unlike what we got today. What else? What else might be futile? If he's speaking to Gentiles, what might be considered a futile way of a Gentile?
Well, just their works righteousness. I mean, thinking that. What they do.
Right. All their works, they're striving, right? All their superstitions.
Polytheism.
Right, polytheism. All their religiousness, can we say that? It kind of as an umbrella. All their religiousness, whether it was a religion of legalism from the Jews or a religion of works from the Gentiles, right? It's all futile. All right, now let me just kind of drop it here. If you come in here and you worship and you're doing it as a work to make yourself righteous, you fall right in there. That's futile. And that futile junk continues today. Now if you get nothing else from how we're looking at the condescension of Christ and where He's coming from and where He goes and that it is God who's doing that, if you're relying on anything else, that's a futile way. And there's a lot of it today. There's a lot of futile religion. I like what Paul says. He really gets them in Galatians. He said, "Who bewitched you? Did you get the grace of God?" I'm going to paraphrase. Did you get the grace of God through following some law or incantation or following some tradition? Is that how you got the Holy Spirit? Who bewitched you, he said. The truth of the matter is that you and I get the grace of God from God Himself as a grace and mercy of God. And anything that obscures that or substitutes that is a futile way. My fear is that we're living in a day and age in which a lot of churchiness is really futile, and that we might have lost the idea of how we really got our grace. When we see the excellence of Christ in His condescension, there will be no mistaking where that grace comes from. Right? The challenge, and I'll just tip my hand here a little bit, the challenge for you at the end of this will be to examine your own faith and to find out, are you holding on to the right kind of faith as you see a biblical Christ? Right? And are any of my ways futile? All right, so let's continue. Right? So the second key here, that He is before all things. So that we were ransomed from our futile ways, that's traditions, religions, superstitions, sacrifices as a work, offerings as a work, the temple itself eventually became futile, their observances, their dietary laws, their commands of how to dress, all of that, though given by God, became futile because they did not pursue it with what? By faith, you see that. And He says, you certainly weren't ransomed, right, with gold or silver, which is perishable. But with what? What were we ransomed with? What was the church ransomed with? Verse 19. The blood of Christ. That's exactly right. It means the precious life of Christ. Now, I want to move us a little past some of the wordage there. When it talks about the blood of Christ, we are talking about the spilling of Christ's blood. But what is that meant to represent? Well, it's meant to represent the death of the entire life. Right? It was not just the sprinkling of the blood, the effusion of blood, but it was, we read in the Old Testament, in the blood is the what? The life. And when we say Christ pours out His blood, we're saying what? He has poured out His life. Is it not a truth that God poured out His entire life on the cross? Yes, it is. The blood is a symbol of that. I don't want to take away from that, but that's what we're seeing here. So that when it's talked about being ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, it means the precious life of Christ presented as a perfect offering before God, right? And then verse 20, foreknown before, right? He was foreknown before what? The foundations. Okay, that's where your hand should be in Genesis, right? Before the foundation of the world, right? That the Redeemer, He is foreknown before the foundation of the world, before anything that was. And what that means is that the Redeemer arises from a kingship from the ancient and eternal past. Our Redeemer, let me say that again, our Redeemer arises from an ancient and eternal past. As opposed to what? A Redeemer who rises out of the emergency and the alarms of man's tragic crisis? No. Our Redeemer arises from a kingship out of the eternal past, way before Genesis, right? That the Redeemer who brought salvation did not arise from the tragedy of fallen man, but arises from a place of perfection long before sin, suffering, pain, and sorrow. He arises as a Redeemer because that is His nature, and it all arises from His obedience and love for the Father. Okay, so what does that mean in practical sense? Well, let me just kind of follow the chain up. Our fall as a race did not take God by surprise. Your sin does not take God by surprise. Your lostness does not take God by surprise. The sin of the world does not take God by surprise. And so that when He saw it, He didn't simply react to the grand crisis of the tragedy of man and say, they need to be saved. He didn't do that. Nor did He say, sitting on His throne, you know, today I feel really good. I think I'll show a little mercy. No, God is not capricious. And he doesn't move as the waves on the sea. He's one minute here, another minute there. That's not who God is. And if He were, how could we ever count on the kind of salvation that we need? Our salvation and our Redeemer arise out of a kingship in the ancient past. and it arose out of the counsel of the Trinity. Long before there was a crisis of man. Now, what does that say? It means that God in the Trinity decided that the best way to reveal who He was, the kind of love that He has, the kind of strength and power and redeemer and creator God that He is, that He decided that He would be redeemer. And that line of being redeemer starts way before the foundations of the world, way before there was a crisis, way before there was man. And that being a redeemer, the decision was a moral decision on behalf of God long before He was possibly pressured into doing it. You see that? God looking down through the ages in eternity future understood what it was going to take. And He understood and decided that the best way that He would honor His Father in holy love and to reveal His Father the best way to heaven and earth was to be Redeemer. I like that because I need a redemption that isn't just a snap salvation. I need a redemption that has history to it. I need a redemption that is secure long before I came along, long before the world came along. And if it is secure from that far back, it is secure now, and I can certainly rely on its security in eternity future. You see that? He also says in verse 20 that He was made manifest for our sake. Manifest, that is revealed, made known. Christ on the cross is a revelation of God for our sake. You see that? So let me just say a few things here. We may say that God is and has done a new thing in the incarnation and in the cross and in His resurrection. And in fact, revelation about anything appears new to us, but redemption is a moral, volitional decision made in the counsel of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world. Although it may appear new to us. You see that as revelation. And so redemption is not a response to man's crisis, but is God's prepared will and resolve to best reveal the vast holiness and divine love to both heaven and earth. And so Him being before all things places the focus not so much on the fact that He could redeem, but much more so on the fact that He wants to redeem. He is before all things. That was key number two. Now a creator God who is still creating is coming in the condescension. A creator God who wants to redeem and has redeemed from before the foundations of the world is coming and is condescending. Let's take a look. Turn to Philippians 2:5. And so we now have our two keys to Christ's condescension. Creator creating, prepared redeemer with a prepared redemption. Philippians 2:5-11. Most of you are familiar with this. Classic passage. Certainly a great spanning passage gives us a view from eternity past to the present in which Christ comes in His earthly ministry. Philippians 2:5-11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Wow, what an amazing passage here. Verse 6, grasp that the equality to be equal with God was not something to be grasped. Right? You grasp something, in this case, He might grasp it because He wants to hold His position right? But God is not defined by his position, is he? God is defined by who he is. And so I propose to you that he did not grasp equality with God, that is a position with God, because the position had nothing to do with who he is. Who he is has everything to do with his position. Right? You see that? So God can be God not only on the throne, where he's equal with God, but he can also be God where? In the flesh. Right? So God is not God because of the form or position he takes, but because of who he is. Therefore, a position of equality need not be grasped. Verse 7, it says he emptied himself, right? Colossians, we have a state where all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We have that. And now we have what seems to be a contradiction here. He emptied himself. Well, I think it's simple, if we just simply think of it, that he divested or surrendered his glorified state, his fellowship with the Trinity, and his right and power. That he simply divested or surrendered those things. He didn't surrender his nature. You see that? And he took, in verse 7, the form of a servant, the likeness of man, meaning he limits himself, right? All of the power of God, to limit the power of God, just so that he appears before us as an ordinary, right, man of Galilee. That's it. Unassuming. Doesn't even say he was good looking. Right? He was an ordinary man. So we have, and then in verse 8, he says, in human form, humbled himself, even death of the cross. Right? The condescension of Christ starts from before the foundations of the world, in which he submits himself to which that even man finds repugnant on the other side. That is death of the cross. That is the scope and range of the condescension of Christ. You see that? But in verse 5, he says, have this mind among you, or among yourselves. That is to say, we are not to have a mind of humility and self-sacrifice like that of Christ. That is self-trust. But we are to have a mind of humility and self-sacrifice because of Christ. That is trust in Christ. You see that? So Paul teaches us that we are to look at the condescension of Christ from before the foundation of the world to his crucifixion and death. That we are to look at that and not say, I will sacrifice myself. I'll sacrifice myself like that. I'll be humble like that in order to be like that. That's not the thrust that Paul has for us here. What he's saying is, you should be humbled by what Christ has done. How would we ever be humble like that? How would we ever sacrifice ourselves like that to that degree? We couldn't. And the difference between the two is either I trust myself to be humble or I trust the humbleness of Christ. You see? And therein lies our position and our footing, right? And what is before us is a line from before the foundations of the world to his death on the cross. May I say it like this? It's a continuity. There is no break between before the foundations of the world of who God is and who dies on the cross. That's vitally important. Vitally important, right? That there, between before the foundations of the world and Christ in the flesh, we can say God has come. The Creator creating has come. The before all, the person who is before all things, who has prepared a redemption, has come. And there is no break in the continuity between the throne of God, if you will, and the person of Christ. And so, again, it's simple but profound. When Jesus Christ stands in front of you, God is standing in front of you. God Creator and God Redeemer, one who wants to redeem. You see that? In tracing the condescension from before the foundations of the world to the cross of Christ, it is clear that the whole energy of the eternal person of Christ is involved in redemption. The whole energy of the eternal, almighty person of Christ is involved in redemption. Not part, Not half an effort, but a whole effort. Not just for one little piece of time, but since before the foundations of the world. That means from there through Genesis all the way down New Testament into the cross of Christ. Right? As we trace the line of condescension from eternity past to the cross of Christ, it is clear that Christ is not here to carry the cause of God, but to be the cause because He is God. And that's what sets Christianity apart from anything else that the world will ever see. It's the thing that sets the church apart because she holds this truth, that when you have Christ in front of you, you have God Almighty in front of you. God Almighty Creator, creating. God Almighty Redeemer with a prepared redemption standing in front of you, right? It means that we don't have just a mere echo of salvation. Think about that. We don't have a message from God through Christ. But we have God giving the message. And again, I alluded to it earlier. When God forgives, that's not, I think I'll forgive. That's, I'm forgiving. God in Christ forgiving. When God in Christ loves, that's not a message that God loves you. That is God loving you. You see that? And so, what does that mean, right? It means that we have no mere echo of salvation, but God dealing with us directly. Christ is no secondary agent for God. Redemption is not a subtask of God's work. It's His primary task. Redemption is not the finalizing of the old creation. Here it is. It is the beginning of a new creation. And for the work of salvation, it is eternal because it arises from an eternal place. Salvation is final because God has final say. It is majestic in grace because it comes from a majestic throne. It is royal because it comes from the King of creation. And it is noble in purpose because it first serves God the Father and then serves man, you see. Because of the condescension of Christ, it brings God to us, and so that we may say, how holy and pure and untouched is the gift of God in Christ. When we talk about the condescension of Christ from here to here, we can say that the gift of God in Christ is holy, pure, and untouched. What a remarkable gift we have been given. It is not given to you through a priest. It is not mediated, modified. We're not even in danger of having made a mistake that maybe God just didn't do something right because some other person told us. No, God Himself told us. God Himself brought it. God Himself came to give it. What a tremendous, holy, pure, and untouched gift we have in Christ. This, my brethren, is the great treasure of the church and has always been the great treasure of the church. During the Reformation, there were two sides that warred over this very concept. Because there were those who would say and hold, for whatever their motivation was, that no, the grace of God comes through us to you. And we give it to you the way we want to give it to you. And the fact of the matter is that the Scripture shows us that the grace of God comes to me and to you by God and not through anyone else. Yeah, yeah. Now, let me just ask a few questions here. What does that do for your courage? Well, I certainly hope so. What does that do for your sense of who God is when you're going through trial? And what does that do when you think about the future and it's a huge guess for you? It's not a huge guess for God. And I don't mean to say that flippantly. I mean to say that to highlight the fact that it was God who gave us the grace and mercy of salvation. And it is holy and pure and untouched. And it remains so as we move through history. And it's the church's responsibility to make sure that we embody that and that we communicate that. Now here's the hard part. Does your faith match the greatness of the Redeemer? And I got to confess, there are times in my walk where I've needed to make serious adjustment. And I suggest, and I propose to you, that you will need to make serious adjustment to your faith. But can we move on in our faith? Can we do that? Can we grow in our faith? Not to new knowledge, not to a new Christ, but to a Christ that we see better through our experience, that we see Him higher and lifted up because He has changed our character and molded us the way He wants us to be, and that our character then now allows us to see Him a little bit better, a little bit greater. Can we move on in faith, not another faith, but deeper faith? We've got a world of religion out there. Can we have a little bit more holiness? Can we have, we've got a lot of church planting out there, but can we have a little bit more kingdom building here? Right? That's what we've got to get at. That's what God is doing, right? We talk about how the way our society is going, and maybe we even talk a little bit about how our culture in the church is behaving. Maybe we're not as reverent as we ought to be, and there's always those discussions, right? But we have to come back to the idea that Christ is a big Christ, and that those things should fall under that, you see. So, are we in danger? I hold to you, are we in danger of losing the significance of so great a salvation? Are we in danger of becoming dull to the excellence of Christ? And what of the gospel? What of that gospel? Are we in danger of reading it as literature and not as revelation? At the start, I said that our faith is dependent on the Savior that we see. So my question to you this morning is, what Savior do you see? Do you see a brother with a little b? Do you see a great asset to live your life best now? You know, my wife and I, we toss this verse back and forth because we see it taken out of context so many times. You know the verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Lord, give me the strength for that new bass boat. Right? I'm like, holy cow. And God is used as the greatest asset to get what I want. God is the great missing puzzle piece of my life. And now that I have it, I can move forward and do great things with my life. How about God has regenerated me unto life by a great life? How about that? How about that? Is He our Savior? Do you see Him as a permissive Father who makes no demands and no judgments? No demands. God wants you to serve. God wants you to obey. God wants you to worship. And at times those things are difficult. Is God, our Savior, the kind of God that would make a demand? I see it all over the New Testament. Would we be willing to obey? Is God asking you to take one more step in faith? One more step in faith. It turns out that that's the dangerous step. And He's asking you to take it. Would you take that one more step of faith? Because He's asking you to. Not your brother is asking. God Almighty is asking. Would you do that? Would you step out in faith? Or is He God of mighty God? Is He worthy of trust? And is He worthy of our worship? And it all really depends on who you see your Savior to be. Our Savior, the one of the Bible, is the Creator God from eternity past who came to create. And He is before all things, our Savior is before all things, with a redemption that arose out of eternity from a holy throne. And He stepped into history, you see, to bring that to us as a precious, pure gift of salvation. The challenge for you and I today is that we make sure that our faith matches our Savior. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're so very grateful for the Savior in Christ Jesus that we have, that down through the ages there has been nothing to sully the salvation and the redemption of the world and of our race. That even today you continue to create by the regeneration of souls. And so, Father, we pray that when people meet you in the Holy Spirit, that they understand that they meet the historical Christ and they meet the God of the Old Testament and they meet the God who was before all things. I pray, Father, that would be pressed upon their soul unto regeneration. And, Father, where our faith and our Christianity do not match the great Savior that we see, the excellence that we see in our Savior in our Scriptures, I pray, Father, that we would just flat repent and that we would take that next step of faith that You're asking us to take. What a challenge, Father, and what a Savior. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.